We've taken a little break for the last couple weeks from our series, Preaching Through the Gospel of Mark, one for Palm Sunday, and then our Good Friday, and then, of course, Resurrection Easter Sunday services. But we're back now in the book of Mark this morning, and so before we jump into that, we're going to pray in just a minute, but the title of today's sermon is Jesus, the Truth of God. Jesus, the Truth of God, and we are going to be looking at our subtitle here, Reorienting Everything Around Jesus. Reorienting everything around Jesus. So let's pray before we jump into the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, God, we pray week in and week out after we read the Word, before the Word is preached. We pray at the beginning of the service, we pray at the end of the service. And God, as we do so, we acknowledge our absolute dependence upon you. We acknowledge our deep and abiding need for you to work in our hearts, Lord, to instruct us, Lord, deep within, to grant us by your grace repentance where that is needed, to heal the broken parts of our soul. And to, by the power of the Spirit, Lord, help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So we ask that you would do that now for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we turn to the book of Mark this morning, I want to read for us a passage from John chapter 14, one verse. John chapter 14, verse 6. For many of you, this will be a familiar verse. And if it's not familiar to you, that's okay. We're going to read it in just a second. But Jesus here, as he is telling his disciples not to let their heart be troubled, he's getting ready to leave them, but he's going to prepare a place for them. And Jesus tells them, "You know the way where I am going." Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" I mean, you can imagine Thomas, "We don't even know where you're going. How are we supposed to know the way that you're going?" Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, I want us to focus in on the middle part of Jesus' three-part statement there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice there in that middle part about Jesus being the truth, what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not simply say, "I know the truth," though he does know the truth. Jesus does not simply say, "I can teach you the truth," though he can and must teach us the truth. Notice Jesus' claim here. And if Jesus is not who he claims to be, if Jesus is not in fact truly God and truly man, then this is the most audacious claim that anybody could make. Jesus says that he is in fact the truth. Jesus claims that he is the truth. And when he does so, Jesus lays down a line. He draws a line in the sand, as it were, that will ultimately divide all of humanity. Either we will live our lives believing as the bedrock of all that we hold to be true, as the very foundation of all reality, that Jesus is in fact the truth, or we won't. We'll either live according to that principle, not perfectly, of course. We will never know the fullness of what that means, because the fact that Jesus is the truth dives into the fact that Jesus is in fact divine, that Jesus is in fact God and is infinitely beyond our ability to comprehend him completely. So it doesn't mean that we will fully or perfectly understand that, but it simply means that Jesus will be the place that we turn to when we are seeking truth. That Jesus must be the lens through which we discern the world. See, the title Christian, in a society like ours, a society where we were in many ways founded upon Christian principles, a society in which there have been churches and Christian beliefs and religious beliefs for so long, so many people often claim the title of Christian. It's very easy. You'll see this. I mean, I remember, and this wasn't too long ago, that when Amanda was pregnant with Susanna, our first, and we had to go to the hospital, and a part of the forms that you're filling out are you check the religious box. And so Amanda, of course, checks Christian. But if I had to check the box at that time, I probably would have checked Christian. And it wouldn't have meant the same thing. It's easy for somebody to feel like if somebody asks them, are you religious? Are you affiliated with any religion? They might say, I'm Christian. And maybe because grandma took them to church a couple times at a Christian church when they were growing up. But the belief that Jesus himself is the very embodiment of truth, very incarnation of eternal divine wisdom itself, that belief is what actually gets at the heart of true Christianity. That truth is understood through Jesus. You see, there is no other way to properly understand ourselves, to understand God, and to understand the world that we live in unless we understand it through Jesus. And so our big idea today, the overarching idea as we think about our text and what we're going to be looking at is this, that Jesus alone is the perfect teacher, the infallible reliever, and the ultimate healer of all things. And this healing includes our broken understanding of ourselves, of God, and of the world. We talk about Jesus as Savior, and we instinctively, I think, go to that idea that, yes, Jesus will deliver us from our sins, but part of the effect of sin, part of the effect that sin has had on us is that our minds and our understanding, our ability to know and to discern truth has been broken as well. And we need Jesus to redeem and deliver us from that. Now, as we look at that in our text today in Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, what we're going to have is four parts. So the first thing that we're going to see as we kind of jump into this is that Jesus is going to order his disciples something. Now let me just pause right there. We've had a couple weeks off in the book of Mark, and so just to recap, for 3 weeks, though, our last 3 weeks in Mark, we looked at the transfiguration of Jesus. You remember at the beginning of that, Jesus leads his disciples up the mountain, and then he reveals his divine glory to them on the mountain. And today, as we jump back in the book of Mark, we are going to find ourselves on that mountain once again. But this time, Jesus is going to be leading his disciples down the mountain. So first, again, Jesus is going to order his disciples something. And then next, we're going to see the disciples will question this. They're going to have questions. So Jesus orders, the disciples have questions, and then we want to dig into the why of those questions. We're going to look at the fact of the confusion of the disciples. So Jesus orders, they have questions, we'll look at their confusion, and finally, Jesus will respond to them. So that's the four parts of the sermon today. And so before we jump into that, why don't we read our text? I have it on the board for you, or if you have your Bibles, you can read along in Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." This is the word of God. So first thing that we want to look at, the order of Jesus, the orders that Jesus gives. So here they are, the disciples have just beheld the glory of Christ on the mountain, and on the way down, Jesus instructs. He orders his disciples in no uncertain terms, and he tells them what he expects of them. Verse 9 again, they were coming down the mountain, and he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And so as I was looking through this, I looked up that word ordered, and it means just what I'd said earlier, that Jesus tells them clearly and in no uncertain terms what he expects of them, which is pretty strong language that Mark is using to convey what Jesus was saying to them. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it? Like, you just revealed your divine glory. If you're looking to gain a following and to gain a crowd, I would think that you would tell these three guys, listen, I just want you to get on the rooftops and scream this out. But that's not what Jesus does. The reality is that these guys are not ready yet. They have seen the glory of Jesus on the mountain, but they have not seen into the nature of that glory yet. They have seen the visible manifestation of Jesus' glory, and yet they don't fully understand the nature of that glory. And in all fairness to them, they cannot yet understand the nature of that glory until Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. Which is why he tells them, don't say anything to anybody until this takes place. See, they're still working from their previous mindset. They're still working from their fallen understanding of all things. And so Jesus gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Because it's not as if Jesus didn't come to gain a following. It's not as if Jesus didn't come so that those who are following him would draw more people to follow him. After all, it is Jesus who says this at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. It is the gathering in of more followers of Jesus that is at the very heart of the commission of the church. The commission is so central to the life of the church that we have for thousands of years now called it the Great Commission, where we as followers of Jesus, like the early apostles that we see in this text, would be on mission to see other people, more and more people from all the nations, come to follow Jesus. But if the disciples were to go out right now and proclaim what they had seen, they would blunder the message. They would portray the message in such a way, and we get this, and you guys remember just from chapter 8, now it's been a couple months since we've been here at least, but Peter, when Jesus says to him very clear and very plainly, I'm going to die, I'm going to be handed over to the rulers, and I'm going to be put to death. And you remember Peter's reaction. He rebuked Jesus. It was unfathomable to them that their Savior, the Messiah, the long-awaited King, would end up dying at the hands of the Romans, who in their way of thinking were the very people that he came on the scene to defeat, to overthrow, and probably to put them and their rulers to death. So if the disciples were to go out now and to proclaim what they had seen, they would proclaim it in such a way that they would have people lining up to follow a Messiah after their own heart's desire, rather than to follow a Messiah who came to change the desires of our heart, rather than to follow a Messiah whose glory would be found in crucifixion, whose majesty would be revealed in humility. And so Jesus instructs them, don't tell anybody. They have seen the manifestation of the glory of Jesus, but they have not yet seen the nature of Jesus' glory. Which brings us to the questions that the disciples ask. And so we have here in our text, after Jesus says, don't say anything until the Son of Man rises from the dead, verse 10, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Now you might be thinking to yourselves, and I remember thinking this as I first came across this text, like, well, it's not very hard. It means he's going to die, and then he's going to be raised from the dead. But keep in mind, if your view is such that the King and the Messiah cannot, it's unfathomable that God's long-awaited victorious King would be put to death. If you can't believe that, then resurrection becomes nonsense. Resurrection doesn't mean anything. And so they hear Jesus saying, I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I don't want you to tell anybody about what you've seen until that happens. And they're like, and what in the world could that mean? Without a category of death, there is not a category of resurrection. Hey, by the way, just a little side note. This is one of the most deadly and dangerous inherent flaws of the prosperity gospel. A life that says if you just have enough faith, everything will be good and glorious. And you know what that alleviates from human experience? Death. And remember, we've talked about death over the last few weeks, not just in the physical ceasing of life, but death comes to us in a multitude of different ways in a broken world. And when you take out death from the gospel, guess what else you take out? Resurrection. We live this life, and the way the church used to describe it is we are called to live the cruciform life. Our life is shaped after the cross. Why? So that it can ultimately be shaped after the resurrection as well. Now, these guys, not understanding what Jesus means, unwilling to accept that he will die, then have to assign a non-literal understanding to the resurrection. Like, if he's not going to die, he can't really be raised from the dead. So then they're starting to think, well, what could this mean? And not that there's not a ton of spiritual truth in the resurrection that transcends simply becoming alive again, but they could not take Jesus' statement literal because they were hung up on the fact that the king can't die. Now, their next question, verse 11, they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And so it was the teaching of the scribes, and you have to remember that the scribes are this professional religious group of people who they spend their day, what they do is they write down and study the scriptures. But the scribes had been teaching that Elijah would come and minister before the coming of the Lord, and they had done it for good reason. These are the last two verses in the Old Testament as it's put together for us. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where God says, behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So this was clearly taught in the Bible, and it was the teaching of the scribes that before the Messiah would come, before the king would usher in the kingdom of God, Elijah had a ministry to accomplish. Now, the fact that they just saw Elijah on the mountain, and then just as quickly he was gone, it's causing problems for them. Like, we just saw Elijah, but guess what? He hasn't done anything that we've seen in this prophecy. So what in the world is going on? Well, they didn't understand the truth of the way that this prophecy would be fulfilled. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 13, and I have it on the board for us this morning. This is when the angel Gabriel comes to Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, and this is what we read. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And then in verse 17, the angel continues, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So what we have here is the angel understood it. Jesus is going to clearly make it known that the ministry and the prophetic, the prophecy about Elijah would be fulfilled through the person and the work of John the Baptist. But this is interesting. So let's think about this. Coming down the mountain, the disciples do not understand Jesus literally when they should have. He would die and rise from the dead. And then they have understood the scriptures too literally when they shouldn't, that it would be Elijah who came back, and they didn't have a category for it to be John the Baptist. Now, that seems like this is confusing. How are we supposed to know anything? But notice what happens. Jesus reveals to them the truth. Jesus makes it clear, because it's not as if, well, you just got to take everything literal, word for word. Like, if it says Elijah, it will be the actual Elijah. Well, that's not what happened. So what gives? What do we do? And the answer is, we simply must come to Jesus more and more and more. And Jesus then has to shape our understanding of the world, of God, of ourselves, of even how we read the scriptures. See, Jesus, as the truth of God, is the one that had to make this clear to them. And guys, he has to make it clear to us too. We want to understand this world. We've got to understand it through the lens of Jesus. But now I want us to think about this confusion. As we push into this, I think there is some universal truth here that will be really helpful for us. The disciples were confused about this teaching. And I'll say this, that one of the more difficult aspects of becoming a disciple or a follower of Jesus, and this is hard, it's the need to reorient everything that we know around Jesus. All of our thinking, all of our doing, all of our speaking, the way we understand God and people and all of reality. When we come to Jesus, he calls us to reorient everything about the way that we think. And it doesn't matter if you grew up in church or if you grew up like me, a really good pagan. It doesn't matter where you've grown up, because the nature of sin is such that all of us need that sort of radical change and reorientation of the way that we view things. As a matter of fact, the very first words that are recorded in Mark's gospel from the mouth of Jesus are this. Chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." You see, the coming of Jesus, the true king, has marked the fulfillment of God's plan to usher in the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled, Jesus says. The kingdom of God is at hand. But Jesus does not simply proclaim the fact that the kingdom is here. Jesus pronounces what must take place if any one of us want to be a member of that kingdom. He says, repent and believe in the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus. Faith and repentance are necessary requirements to be a citizen of God's kingdom. Faith and repentance are necessary requirements to be, simply put, a Christian. Now, faith and repentance, these are two of the towering pillars of the Christian life. So I want us to think about this a little bit. Faith, as it's been described by the church historically, faith, especially as it was described by the reformers, has three components to it. The first is knowledge. That there must be some knowledge. Our faith can't just be blind faith and whatever we want it to be. There needs to be a knowledge of who Jesus is, that Jesus is both God and man. And there needs to be a knowledge of what Jesus has done, that Jesus has lived the perfect life in full obedience to God, that Jesus has died a substitutionary death in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve, and that on the third day he rose from the grave according to the scriptures and now is ascended to sit at the right hand of God, where he is Lord of all things. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to him. So faith involves knowledge. But true biblical faith, saving faith, involves more than simply knowledge. It's one thing to know what the Bible teaches about Jesus. It's another thing in your heart to affirm it, to actually believe that it's true. It's one thing. There are plenty of scholars even out there who know far more about the Bible than I will probably ever know in my life and deny what they know to be true. You must affirm the truth of the Bible. But did you know that Satan himself knows that truth? He affirms that truth, but he has not entrusted himself to God. And this is the third part of biblical faith, which is trust. We must trust that these truths are what we all desperately need to know God, to find salvation. And the flip side of us trusting God is this, that we entrust ourselves to God. Knowledge, assent or affirmation, and trust. And this last part, trust, is critical. This is where so many people can struggle, is to trust God for this. But do you remember what Paul says as he writes towards the end of his life to one of his young companions? And he says, "I know whom I have believed in, and I am confident, I trust that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him," which was his very self, his soul, all of who he is. Now, let's think, though, about repentance, because Jesus says repent and believe, not just faith, but faith and repentance. Now, repentance is the reorienting of our way of thinking, of the way we view the world around Jesus Christ, around all those components that we just heard in faith. Repentance is I was living my life, and my understanding was a certain way. So if you think of the way you understand the world as a path you're walking down. And repentance, the Greek word metanoia, means thinking. It's a change of thinking. So and not just like, I changed my mind, I don't want to go to the movies anymore. It's a paradigm shift. Like, I used to see the world this way, and now I see it this way, upside down. And so we're walking down a path of understanding the world a certain way, and repentance says, I'm changing the way that I understand the world. And now my understanding is built around Jesus and his way of understanding all things, which doesn't mean, again, that we will get this perfectly. It doesn't mean that we will know all things. It simply means that we quit looking to ourselves or to anyone or anything not named Jesus to understand the world, which is where we all start. All of us, whether we know it or not, we all start looking right here to define the world for us. Repentance says, I gotta look to Jesus. And then repentance, of course, involves moral change. You probably have heard repentance talked about this way, turning from sin and self and turning to the way of God, turning to the commandments of God. But that has to be founded upon a radical re-understanding of the world. We turn to the commandments of God because that's the natural outflow of a life that says Jesus is the truth. If I'm going to understand this world, I have to understand it through him. And this is where the disciples are struggling, and this is where so many of us struggle. They're coming to Jesus, they're following Jesus, and they have not yet reoriented their entire understanding of things around Jesus' understanding. They haven't reoriented their understanding of God or the scriptures around Jesus' understanding of God and the scriptures. But in all fairness to these guys, even though Jesus has been telling them he's going to die and rise from the dead, he has not yet died and risen from the dead. And this will absolutely shatter their categories of understanding. And it has to shatter ours too. If Jesus' death and resurrection has not shattered our categories of understanding, then the Christian life is going to be very, very hard to live. You see, we can so easily be drawn into thinking about things the way that the world does, even the way that we used to before Jesus. One quick example, I think. We're often not quick to forgive because we don't really believe that reconciliation can happen. And I think this is the hard part, because reconciliation is the resurrection of killed relationships. And if we haven't let the truth of Jesus' resurrection permeate the way we understand reality, then forgiveness becomes hard because reconciliation seems like this doesn't really happen, because resurrection is not a foundational category in our heart of the way the world works. It's one thing to simply say, I believe Jesus raised from the dead, and to that I would simply answer, hallelujah, amen. It's another thing to say, resurrection is a fundamental category of the way the kingdom of God works in a broken world, which is far beyond just Jesus' resurrection. You see, Jesus' resurrection makes a category of reality that we need to embrace to live the Christian life. So these two realities, the death and resurrection of Jesus, are the foundation for anyone's understanding of Jesus and all things in and through Jesus. Now you might be asking yourselves, how do you know, though, that these guys were still like working on this old way of thinking, this old mindset? Well, look at verse 11. So Jesus says, hey, listen, don't tell anybody about what you've seen until I rise from the dead. And they're like, oh, what does that mean? They're struggling with it. And then they ask in verse 11, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You see, they're having a hard time understanding what Jesus is telling them, because they are still working from the understanding that was given to them by the scribes. Their way of life before Jesus came, and this is not a bad thing, the scribes were there, they're a part of the religious professional class. These are guys who know their Bibles, they're wrestling through things, and they're teaching. Well, that's all good, that's what we're doing right now. But with the coming of Jesus, the truth incarnate has come. And that means that everybody then must humbly bow themselves before Jesus and let him reshape and reorient their understanding. But you see, the disciples here are still working from their old paradigm. They're still working from their old way of thinking. And so when Jesus talks to them, they're like, but what about this? And this goes to show us something. You know, you can follow Jesus. You can follow Jesus and not reorient your understanding around Jesus in all things. You can grow up in the church. You can be baptized. You can make every Sunday service. You can fellowship with people, and you can still view the world through your lens. You can follow Jesus without putting on the lens of Jesus as the most important thing that we can do. But the reality is, none of us can understand the gospel. None of us can believe, as the Bible says, and receive Jesus unless we make him the place that we go for all truth. Doesn't mean we will do this perfectly, but it means now that we have a lighthouse in the distance, something that orients us, something that says this is the direction which we must go. It's going to be foggy at times. It's going to be hard. Clouds will come in and the waves will come up. But to be a Christian is to let Jesus be the lighthouse in the distance, so that you're saying, okay, there might be a whole lot of stuff that I'm unsure of, but I know where to look if I'm going to make it safely, if I'm going to find the answers, all of that. So Jesus is where we place our eyes of faith so that we can understand this world. Now, I want us to move on. I have more, but we're running out of time. I want us to move on to Jesus' response. Jesus' response. And we're going to see that in verses 12 and 13. I'll get to that in just a minute. But as we look at the response of Jesus, I think that what we see is it is a clear indication from Jesus that things are not always as they seem to be to us and to others whom we have trusted, and that Jesus himself is the key to understanding everything. Now, as I click on the screen and we look at Mark chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, I want to point out to us not so much what Jesus is responding about Elijah, because he does. Jesus actually answers their question. They're like, well, why do the scribes say this about Elijah? Now, this is not always a given with Jesus. Sometimes when Jesus asks a question, he answers the question they should have asked, but didn't. Sometimes when Jesus asks a question, his answer is so foreign to them that it doesn't sound like he's answering the question. But here, Jesus does, in fact, answer the question. And what we're going to see is Jesus begins by speaking of Elijah, speaking to the question they actually asked. And then he ends in verse 13 by speaking to Elijah again. But right in the middle of it, he interjects something about himself. Now, Mark does this all the time, whether it's in bigger units of text or whether it's here in just two verses. They like to call it the Markan sandwich, which simply means that Mark will take a couple things that relate to each other, and then he'll interject something in the middle. Like I said, by the way, we're having sandwiches at lunch, so stick around. Mark will interject something in the middle, and that is the focal point of what he wants us to take away. And so here he begins to answer their question about Elijah. He later answers it, but then look in the middle. And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Close that and then back. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and so on and so forth. See, the disciples are trying to understand how this specific prophecy about Elijah would be fulfilled, and Jesus' answer interjects himself right in the middle of it. So he's going to answer their question, but in the very heart, in the very center of his answer, he puts himself. Do you see the point that Jesus is making? At the very center of our understanding of all things, but most especially about Scripture, must be the person and work of Jesus. We must make Jesus and the good news concerning him the foundation for all that we think, say, and do. And again, guys, this does not mean we'll do it perfectly. does not mean that when we start to seek Jesus as the lens through which we see everything, that we're going to get it. As a matter of fact, until he returns this side of the New Jerusalem, we will see dimly, we're told. But there is a vast difference between seeing dimly, looking through the fog, and knowing that there is a lighthouse up there that will guide you safely home, and looking everywhere else. Sailors without the lighthouse end up at the bottom of the sea. Jesus is that lighthouse for us. And so, maybe you're here with us this morning and you're not yet a Christian. You're wrestling through what it means to follow Jesus and the implications of it, and how am I supposed to think about all of this? Well, I would simply say, one, we're praying for you. Two, look to Jesus. See if Jesus does not only help you better understand the world, but I was talking about this with somebody the other day, that there's a reason that all of us long for things. There's a reason that all of us desire things, and it's because we have been created to find fulfillment in God. And so as we look to Jesus, we're not just looking so that the factual evidence of this world will make more sense. The fact that you deeply desire happiness and joy and fulfillment is a fact that needs answering for, that Jesus is the answer to. But maybe you're here today and you're a Christian. Maybe you're here today and you followed Jesus for a while, and well, then we need to continue to look to Jesus. And now I'm going to go back just a couple places here. You think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, and we'll end with this. For those of us who are Christians who have said, yes, I've repented and placed my faith in Jesus, I'm trying to reorient my understanding around him, this is a lifelong process. Paul says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God. So here Paul says, listen, there's all kinds of these lofty, intelligent-sounding thoughts that are being bombarded against the knowledge of God. Sound like any cultures you guys know? But then he tells us, this is our point, that we, as followers of Jesus, are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This reorienting of our mind and heart around Jesus is an ongoing process. And so with that in mind, I'm going to pray and ask God to help us do that, to look to Jesus as the lighthouse and the beacon for our understanding of all things, and then we're going to turn our focus and attention to the Lord's Supper this morning. So let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks and praise, God, for the gift of your word. We thank you above all things for the gift of your Son, Jesus. And God, I pray right now, I pray that you would help us to understand the great gift it is that we would reorient our own thinking, Lord, that what a gift it is from you that you would call us to repent. God, sometimes I think we hear those words that we need to repent and it seems like a bad thing, but there is no greater gift that you could give us than to call us and by your Spirit empower us to turn away from a way of thinking that leads to death and decay, and to reorient us to the giver of life himself, our Lord Jesus. So would you help us to joyfully do that? And as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, would you remember, remind us, God, would we remember, would you remind us of the cost of this reorientation? That Jesus had to give his own life, that he had to taste death that we might experience new life. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.